Good morning to each one this morning, and welcome in Jesus' name. It's a joy to be here in God's house together with you all. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi 3, verse 10. A confession to a few of you who have heard me preach this message before. I shared it, I think a few of you all were there present, and so I want to apologize for being redundant in that, but I hope that your heart can be strengthened and blessed in spite of hearing it again the second time. My title this morning is Where the Blessings of God Are Given. Where the Blessings of God Are Given. So that indicates that there's certain places where God's blessings do not come. And so the quest is to find the place where God can pour out his blessings into my life and into your life and to experience the richness and wealth that God wants to give to each one of us. Let's begin here in Malachi and read our verse. Malachi 3, verse number 10. Bring me all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we look to you in my smallness and my frailty and my nervousness and ask that you would just come and strengthen my heart. Give me liberty. Give me grace to speak your word. Minister to every need, everyone here among us, Lord. I pray that you would edify us, that you would speak to us, that you would stir us. Help us to see what you have for us, Lord. Help us to accept it and to reach and to embrace the truth of what you have for us. Give me grace. Give me calmness. Give me liberty. Give me your anointing. We ask your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So here at around 400 years before Christ came, we find the nation of Israel at a fallen, backslidden state. You know how sad, but they had deviated, they had compromised, and they had departed. And they had long left faithful obedience to God's laws and principles. There was compromise that happened over the time. And now they were in a state of disobedience and were far from the principles and the place that God wanted them to be. And as always, sin and disobedience bring sorrow and difficulty and trouble into our lives, does it not? If you ever deviate, if you ever leave obedience to the Lord, it always brings sorrow and difficulty and trouble. And here they were experiencing that very, very, very much. There's a lot of things that they had, it was just horrible and horrendous. As you read the book of Malachi, you see they were a miserable, miserable people because they had left faithful obedience to the laws and principles of God. And if you think back to the day of Ezra and Nehemiah and how they left the captivity of Babylon and journeyed forward over to Canaan land. And there was a revival when they had a temple foundation laid and when the walls were raised there. It was a beautiful time of rejoicing. But now that had all changed. Now they were in a state of compromise and disobedience. So God, in his love and mercy, sent them Malachi the prophet to call them back to himself again. Call them back to obedience to his laws and principles. You know, God did this because he was gracious and he was kind and benevolent and he wanted to bless his people. So here in this text, you see God through Malachi calling his people to a challenge. He was calling them to a dare. He said, come, prove me now, saith the Lord. You see that right there? He says, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. So God was calling him to test him, to try him, to prove him, and to see if he would not come through and bless them in a tremendous, tremendous way. Notice there it says, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Picture that. All the pots and pans are all full. All the buckets, all the barrels, everything is just full and running over of blessing from heaven to his people. Everything you have is full and running over of the abundance of the blessing that God will give to you. And that was the dare here. He said, come, come, prove me and test me and see if I won't come through and bless you in a tremendous, tremendous way. God did this because he is gracious and benevolent, and he wanted to bless his people. I'm not sure how you see God this morning. Maybe you see God as being a big, angry tyrant. Maybe you see God as being some big God who's just policing the world and just waiting to correct you, waiting for you to mess up so he can just punish you. You know, some see God in that way. And it's sad. But I want to assure you this morning that God is a blesser and is full of blessing toward his children, toward his creation. You know, God in many ways is the same as a packed storehouse that's just stocked full of all kinds of richness, all kinds of wealth, all kinds of blessings, all kinds of favors that he wants to give to every single one of us. His storehouse is lined and stacked with all kinds of richness of grace and blessings that he wants to bestow upon every single one of us. It's much the same as a benevolent grandpa. You know, grandparents, they just love to dote over their grandchildren. You know, take the children home to the grandparents and they will just shower them with benevolence and with kindness and gifts and all kinds of things. You know, that's how God's heart is to each one of us. He longs to shower us with his favor and goodness and blessing. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:11 how that our Father in heaven loves to give good things to us when we ask him. It isn't that he does out of obligation. Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you this now. You know, you've been pretty good for a long time. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. But, you know, there's a lot of drudgery in his heart. No, God loves. God delights. God rejoices to give good things to us if we only come and ask him for them. You know, that's the heart of God, full of benevolence, full of kindness, full of goodness. James tells us, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, whatever good you see, whatever good you experience, whatever good thing you have, it's perfect. It's straight from our gracious, benevolent Heavenly Father. Whatever you see in this universe and world that's good and perfect, it came from God. That's his character. That's his heart. That's who he is. He's full of goodness toward his creation. You know, God is love. God is love. He is the giver of all goodness. He is the Father of light. He is the God of all grace. He is the Father of mercy. He is the fountain of life. He is the God of consolation. And he is the giver of all peace and joy and goodness and blessing. That is who our God is. Amen? That's who he is. Just rest assured that that is the heart of God to every one of us. God's goodness and blessings are seen every day in every way. You know, you see it in the sunrise in the morning, the beautiful sunrise, the sun coming up, the beauty of a new day. That's a token of the goodness of God toward his creation. You see the birds singing, the flowers appearing on the earth. You know, you see rain showers and the rainbow in the sky. You see the rivers and the creeks and the valleys and the mountains. All that is a token of God's goodness. You know, the sunset in the west, the beautiful western glow in the sky, that's a token of the benevolence and goodness of our gracious Creator. Amen? God's goodness is seen every day and everywhere. You know, Isaiah says, the whole earth is full of thy glory. God's glory and goodness is seen all around us, everywhere. You know, and God has general goodness and blessing for all mankind. The atheist, the agnostic, the immoral, the God blasphemer, all those equal to the saints, all partake of the same benevolent, gracious hand of Almighty God. God's goodness is given out freely to all his creation. You know, the infidel partakes of the gracious, merciful, benevolent hand of God. But this morning, I believe, and get this, that God has special blessings that He only gives to His choice children when they meet certain conditions. Amen? Is that true? The blasphemer, he partakes of the same gracious, benevolent, kind hand of Almighty God. But there was a difference. There was a difference. I believe that God has special blessings that He longs to give to each one. But His choice children only partake of those certain blessings that He has. And no, it isn't that God is partial or has favorites, where He's favoritizing, you know, He has favoritism for this one person over here and bypasses another. No, God's heart is equal to all. But it's not that God just tosses His choice pearls to just anyone who comes by, you know, and is tossed enough for anyone. No, no, that's not how it works. When you meet certain conditions, when your heart attitude is in a certain place and your heart is tender and responsive and there's a certain attitude of your heart and you're in the place of your soul that's correct and proper, God has special favors and goodness that He will bestow to you. God wants to bless everyone alike, but not all are worthy of His choice blessings and favors. So I hope that will come through clearer as we go along this morning. But I want it to be clear to you that God has endless blessings and favors that He longs to bestow upon your life. He longs to give every one of us those blessings of graces and mercy and blessings, but not all are in the place of receiving them. He wants to make your life this morning. He wants to make your life rich with His grace and favor and blessing. He wants to make your life full of fruitfulness. He wants to give your life the fullness of the Holy Spirit anointing. He wants to give you spiritual wealth and power. He longs to bestow His sunshine and grace and life from Him into your very own soul. He longs to do that. And may God move our hearts by the reality of His heart to give those things into our lives. You know, and people that I know, there's some that live this way. There's some that have this just flowing grace in their souls. And I've seen them. I've met them. I've talked to them and just seen the grace of God is there in its fullness. There is special favor. There's life. There's power. There's something real about this person. You know, I've seen them, you know, and I'm sure that you have too. I'm sure that you've seen people. You're like, wow, the grace of God is just dripping off of that life. You know, it's refreshing. It's invigorating to see that. Like, wow, something's there that I covet and desire. You know, that's reality. You know, David in the Bible, you see him being this way. What an outstanding life of the grace of God upon a young person. Tremendous. Joseph, there in Egypt, you know, it says the Lord was with him. You know, there was special favor that Joseph had. It was incredible that all who seen him marveled at the grace and mercy and power of God upon his life. Daniel also, tremendous example. But sadly, I know many who don't live this way. And I'm sure you do too. Many who go through years of life being deprived of the rich blessings of God. You know, they're Christians. They got baptized. They're part of church, perhaps. They have a testimony. But, you know, their lives are dry as a desert. Just desert-like, you know. Nothing fresh much at all. Just dry as a desert. Their lives are stale and stagnant as the green algae-covered pond. There's not much there. There's not much bubbly life in them. You know, they're withered and shriveled as a dry plant. Their spiritual fuel light is almost always on. Their banking account is nearly always in the red. And they go on for years and years living that way. They see others around them growing and prospering and advancing in the grace of God, but there they sit, an alien to the reality of the wealth of heaven that could be upon them. They see scriptures in the Bible of the rich promises of God, of the abundance of life and inheritance of Christ that could be ours, but there they sit, seeing that, but not experiencing it in their lives. They hear stirring sermons of what could be theirs, but they are aliens to it. And they sit here for years in spiritual poverty while others around them are growing and advancing and prospering in their lives. You know, maybe this is you this morning. Maybe this is much of how you feel. Maybe this is how it is for you very much in life. It's just, why isn't there more life? Why isn't there more grace? Why is there not more blessing of heaven in my soul? Why am I so spiritually impoverished? Maybe this is you this morning. But God desires that that would change. God wants to give you His rich blessings. He longs to shower that upon your life. He wants to make your life like the well-watered land of Canaan, where it's lush, where it's green, where it's fruitful, where it's prospering, where there's anointing and abundance of life in your soul. He wants to make your life like Canaan, where it's flowing with milk and honey and spiritual wealth. So the question is, where are God's blessings given? How can I receive these blessings? And how are they obtained? So the first one I have this morning is in Matthew 5, verse 6, where the blessings of God are given, where God bestows His rich blessings and His favor upon us. And it's possible for each one of us to experience this in our lives on a day-to-day basis. So the first one I have here is in Matthew 5, verse 6, and it's to the hungry. God gives His blessings to the hungry this morning. We have 5 points. The first one is, God bestows His blessings upon the hungry. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here the promise is that if you're one who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you will have a filled life. Who wants a filled life? I want that. A filled life. God, Christ promises. It's a promise that if you hunger and thirst, you will have a filled life. You know, to me, it's talking about a life filled with righteousness and holiness. That's the simple answer or the verdict here is that you will have a life that's filled with righteousness and holiness. But I believe it's more than that. It goes beyond that. It's speaking, I believe, of a life that's filled, a heaven-filled life, a life that's filled with heaven's fullness in your life, a life that's filled with the richness and wealth of heaven into your soul, of glory, of divine richness, of power, and of grace, and of anointing. That, to me, is a filled life. A life that's filled with heaven's fullness in your soul every single day of your life. As you go through your days, week in, week out, the fullness of heaven is upon you. That's beautiful. That's powerful. It's a life filled with heaven's fullness. The word filled there is our word gorged. Christ promises that if you hunger and thirst, you will have a gorged life. And, you know, to me, it's like a feasting on a big meal. I was up in Bern a few weeks ago, about 2 months ago. And the Saturday evening, I was over there at the Troyer's place, I think it was Paul Troyer. I tell you what, I left that place gorged. I mean, it was feasting to its fullest. It was burned at its finest. I mean, you had this coming out, and you eat some of that, and say, hey, there's more coming out. So you, like, it's hard to be tempered. It's so good, right? And that passes around, and here comes some more things out. You just eat, and you're getting fuller, more and more and more full. And, like, wow, after the fourth or so time, you're getting stuffed, and pretty soon you're gorged. I mean, it is just hopeless. You're gorged in all the feasting, you know. And Christ says that if you hunger and you thirst after righteousness, you will have a gorged life of heaven's fullness being in and upon your life. The grace of God and the blessings of heaven, heaven's fullness upon you. You know, and here, the thing is that it's those that hunger and that thirst. Hunger and thirst. Where you have a deep desire, a deep longing in your soul. And Christ says, that person will have a gorged life of my fullness being in and upon them. I'm sure we all want this. We all desire this deeply. But it's only those that live day after day with a deep desire and hunger and thirst, where there's a panting of your soul toward heaven. Those and only those are the ones that experience this fullness of life. This morning, I believe very often that many Christians live in spiritual poverty because of apathy. They don't have this desire. There's not this panting and thirsting and deep longing after God. And they live in spiritual poverty because of their lack of hunger and thirst after Him. There's little desire for God and the things of God. You look at their life. There's not an expression of deep longing after God, of deep hunger. There's just apathy in their soul after Him. There's no longing or hunger for spiritual things. Just complacency. And you see that and you say, if that would change, you would experience more of God's grace. But there's no deep longing after Him. There's no or little active pursuit of God. You know, rising up in the morning and seeking His face. That pattern is not there. There's apathy. And because of that, they live week after week, month after month, year after year in spiritual poverty because of a complacent attitude toward God. There's no getting alone. No getting alone and seeking God with fervent prayer and with tears, crying out to Him. Their lives are void of that. And so therefore, they experience bankruptcy in their soul because of a complacent heart that's not fervent in seeking after God. You know, I raised bottle calves in my childhood. I'm not sure how many of y'all have ever raised a calf on a bottle, but that's an example of a very pitiful. And I would go out there in the morning with my good bottle and good, nice, warm milk with good replacements, and it's good stuff. And that calf had no desire for the bottle. I mean, you'd pry its mouth open and force the nipple in, you know, you'd help it to nurse it a little bit, but you know, that calf had no desire for that bottle. The thing is skinny and scrawny and shivering in the cold. Like, calf, go ahead and nurse. Go ahead and start, you know, sucking a little bit. You'd be growing. But then the calf, day after day, it's the same thing. And finally, you drench the thing, and it's, oh, terrible, you know. And pretty soon, yeah, it's out there in the compost pile eventually, you know. I think many Christians are much the same way. There's no desire for the sincere milk of the Word. No desire after God. There's this apathy. And because of that, they live in poverty. Year after year after year, if they'd only begin to stir up a hunger after God, things would change. Don't be like the sick calf who your pastor has to pry your mouth open and force the bottle in. Don't be that way. Get a hunger in your soul after God, and you will experience the wealth and the fullness of heaven in your life. Amen? You know, and these people that are this way, their lives show their poverty. They live spiritually dormant, bankrupt lives for years because of apathy. Now, it's far from the green, lush land of Canaan where it's milk and honey, but rather it's barrenness and dryness and fruitlessness. And talk to them. You know, they wish it were different. They wish I'd be, you know, like so-and-so, flourishing and growing. But there's not the ability to stir up that desire after God, you know. And I ask, why? Why is it that way? Well, I have three things. I believe it's because their heart and affection is on other things. It's on the things of this world. Their heart is after this and after that. And it's not after things above where Christ sits. Their heart is on this earth. And because their heart and affection is here, there's no desire over here or up here, rather. Their heart is on something temporal. Number two, it's because they're feeding on junk food. And if anyone is feeding upon junk food, rest assured you are killing your desire for good food. You're killing your desire for heaven's food. You're feeding on empty, carnal things of vanity, and that is destroying your spiritual appetite. Stop feasting on the world's food, my friend, and you'll begin to have a growing appetite for Christ and His things. Third thing, third reason why there's no stirring appetite or they can't get stirred up for spiritual things is because they're nibbling on some poison every once in a while. They're getting alone, some secret thing of country music or CCM or maybe some moral failure, and they're having this thing of going alone and feasting on some poison every once in a while. And if you're doing that, my friend, you are destroying your appetite for God and for His things. I'm serious. I plead with you. Don't have this thing of nibbling on some poison ever so often. That will destroy your appetite for heavenly things. Amen. These things must change. If you want to have a strong hunger and thirst after righteousness, you must change your affection off of these carnal things and put them over there or up there. Stop feasting on the world's junk food of empty carnal things and stop nibbling on your little bit of poison that's destroying your soul. I love David's example in the Bible. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. I love that heart. May God make us all that same way. Where as the heart pants for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. May this church be filled with young people who are like David, just panting and longing after God. May God make this church full of people that are that way. My soul thirsteth for God. May God make every one of us to be that way. David also said in Psalms 119, verse 20, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgment at all time. David said, my mind, my will, my emotions are about to snap and break because I'm so consumed with loving and pursuing you and your commandments. May God make us that way, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. God says, this is God's words, Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water upon him that's what? Thirsty, and floods upon the dry, parched ground. Are you dry this morning? Are you longing? God, I want you. I'm consumed with you. Lord, I want more of you. God says, if you're that way, I will pour floods. My blessings, my favor, my life, my riches will be upon those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Are you this morning? Are you longing for him? Is he the consuming desire of your life? I hope it is. This is where God's blessings are given to those that have the heart of David, longing, hungering, and thirsting after him. Number two, where God's blessings are given. That was the first one. Now we look at the second. God's blessings are given to those who are haters of evil. So the hungry, and now the haters of evil. Let's all say it together. Haters. Haters. God's blessings are given to those who are haters of evil. Hebrews 1. Let's go there. A passage we all know and I hope can all quote, but it's a beautiful, rich passage. An example of the Father pouring out His blessings upon His Son. Hebrews 1, verse 8 through 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, amen, and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here the Father, picture this, the Father in heaven has his Son. He says, Son, your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness. And then he takes this oil of gladness and pours it over his Son's head. And it runs upon his head, down over him, the oil of gladness. And this is the blessing that the Father bestows upon his Son. It's beautiful. What is the blessing here? It's the oil of gladness. Fresh Holy Spirit life and fullness of joy the Father bestows upon his Son. But why? Why was it that the Father gave this blessing to his Son? Why was it? Because the Son loved righteousness and he was consumed with hating iniquity. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. You know, these two here always run together. You cannot separate these two of loving righteousness and also hating iniquity. Those two are married. You cannot divorce them. They are forever united together. Loving righteousness and hating iniquity. You can never have more of the one than what you have of the other. Never had more love for righteousness, and then once you hit iniquity and vice versa. Those two are equal in their effect of the other. I believe that this matter of how we view sin is a very, very big deal to God. Amen? This is why he gave the blessing to the Son, is because of this consuming love for righteousness and then hatred for iniquity. This is a very big deal to God. I believe this matter of how we view sin is directly linked to how much grace we have upon our hearts and lives. If you have a hatred for evil, where sin is ugly and vile to you, that's directly linked to how much of the fullness of the Spirit and anointing you have from Christ upon your life. If you're passive about sin, you will have little of grace in your heart. If you hate iniquity with all your heart, you will have an abundance of blessing from God upon your life. I believe this matter of how you sin will determine our spiritual growth and fruitfulness very, very much. If you want to grow, if you want to prosper, if you want to excel, tap into this matter of having a holy hatred for iniquity. Romans 12:9 says, abhor that which is evil. Do you have an abhorrence in your heart for what is evil and has Satan's taint upon it? Do you shake with hatred for evil? Do you hate sin utterly? Is it ugly and is it vile? What to God that we all have that kind of heart where you are consumed with hating iniquity. There needs to be an abhorrence of sin in our hearts, a holy, passionate hatred for whatever is evil and wicked. Sin must be exceedingly sinful and ugly and vile to us. That's the heart of God. And this is where his blessings are given, to those that have a holy hatred for evil. Imagine after the service today, you would go home to your house after the service, and you would be heading home to your home to have a nice lunch with your family, and then go and have a good nap. You'd just be heading home. You're kind of tired, spaced out. Go to your driveway, pull in. Go to your parking lot there and park your vehicle and get out and go up the walk. Onto the front porch, open the door. You go into the house there. Walk past the rocking chair, past the couch, over to the recliner. In your dazed state, you'd see a great, big, fat, ugly, curled up, buzzing rattlesnake right there on your lazy boy. Be startled. You would jump. You would shriek. You would run. You would be horrified by a snake, a rattlesnake curled up right here in your house on your lazy boy. You would be, things would change. You'd be alert and awake. You'd be running and shouting, grabbing brooms and shovels. You would be consumed by getting this snake out of your house, right? You wouldn't go there and say, oh, neat, a rattlesnake right here in my house curled up buzzing. Huh? I want to kind of back off a little bit here and give him some space and not get him too riled up. And, he's over there in the chair. He's okay. He ain't attacking me. He's okay right there. You know, the children, hey, let's watch the snake here. It's all okay. He's okay. He's on the chair there. It's all fine. You know, let's go ahead and have our lunch. I kind of watch him a little bit there and make sure he doesn't get too excited or start chasing us around. But he's okay right there on the couch or the lazy boy. You know, not in your life. Not in a thousand worlds. No, that thing would have to be dealt with immediately. Drag it out of the house and chop its head off and get rid of this thing, you know? That's how our view of sin ought to be. Amen? Where it's like, oh, a snake in the house. Grab the broom. Let's get this thing out of here. Let's chop its head off. You know, that kind of abhorrence and shock about sin should be how we live our lives. Amen? I think too often we find ourselves flirting with sin, enjoying the fleshly appeal upon ourselves. You know, the desire, we enjoy the draw and appeal of that sin upon our flesh. We don't want to, you know, run from it, but don't partake of it, but you enjoy the draw of that thing upon your flesh. You're kind of enjoying that a little bit. I think too often we view sin too much that way, where, you know, let's not partake, let's not indulge, but you enjoy that draw upon your flesh at this temptation. I've been there. Too often, I think many of us have been there, where we kind of enjoy that draw of that temptation upon my fleshly desires. You know, it's the same way as a boy looking at a forbidden chocolate cake. You know, mama says, Don't eat, don't touch. Okay. But he's there with, he's just consuming, just looking at this cake and just enjoying the, his mouth is watering. You know, I won't touch it. I won't eat it. But boy, I'm enjoying every minute of watching it and looking at it. You know, I think too often that's how we are with sin. And it's not good. Would to God he give us an abhorrence. The same as that snake, get that thing out of the house right now and deal with it. That's how we should view sin. Amen? We should see sin as God sees sin. Amen? We should look at it and how destructive, how far-reaching the consequences of sin are. Look at it as only a counterfeit. That sin is not real. It only will rob you and destroy. It's only a counterfeit. Look at it in the bondage it will bring into your life. Look at sin and the awful bondage, the prison house of sin. Be mindful of that as you face temptations each week within and without. Look at sin and how it will separate you from God and rob you of the blessings that he has. Look at sin and the awful eternal consequences. Look at sin and the damned in hell and say, you know what? This sin wants to take me there. I will have nothing to do with it. Look at sin and how it cost Jesus. The scourging, the three nails in Calvary. That sin cost Jesus Calvary. You know, view sin more in that way. Let's not play or flirt with sin. Let's cultivate in our hearts a holy hatred for whatever God has ruled out and said is evil. You know, let's make this a big deal. This is a big key to success in your Christian life and you having the blessings of heaven upon your life. You will never grow higher or stronger or go more prosper further in your Christian life than what you hate of iniquity. You will never soar higher. You will never advance more in your Christian life than what you hate of iniquity. You know, and God in heaven is waiting for us to get a hold of this thing so that he can begin to shower the oil of gladness and those blessings and those graces. When you have a holy hatred for sin, God will begin to open up a pipeline of his blessings over your head. Let's be those. Let's commit, resolve to be those that love righteousness and have a holy hatred for evil. This is where God's blessings are given. Number three, the humble. God gives his blessings to the humble. Let's all say it together. Humble. Again, humble. God gives his blessings to the humble. Don't turn there, but over in James, I'll go there quickly with for you. James 4, it says here, the humble. God gives his blessings to the humble. James 4, verse 6, he says, for he giveth more grace. That's a blessing. God giveth more grace. We're after grace this morning, are we not? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Here we see a very powerful and far-reaching principle in the heavenly economy. And that is that God's grace and blessings are only given to the humble and lowly. Only given to those who are lowly and humble. God opposes and stands against the proud. He blocks their way. He obstructs their advancement. But he giveth and bestows more and more to the lowly and to the humble. God's grace flows only downhill, my friend. God's grace never flows uphill. It flows to the lowly. The lowly and the small and the humble. Never uphill. It runs off the mountains and down, down, down. It fills up the lowly, lowly places on earth. You know, the mountains often are bleak and rocky and barren. But the valleys are full of topsoil and richness and minerals. And it's the same way of God's grace. It flows only downhill. Who are those that have the most of God's grace and blessings? Those who are the smallest. And the humblest and the lowliest. Do you want grace? Do you want rich favor? Be lowly and be humble. Think of pride as being a mountain that's just pushing itself upward, wanting to be big, wanting to be impressive, wanting to be something great on the earth. You know, mountains are often, you know, great and tall and big, right? And, you know, and pride is much the same way. It pushes itself upward, 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 out of the sea of grace. You know, as it goes higher, it has less of God's grace. But as it mounts, it begins to humble itself and be less prideful, come down lower and lower. Guess what? It comes down more and more into the sea of God's grace. Pretty soon, it's all the way down, immersed in the sea of grace. And then it goes down below the surface. And it's humble. It's out of sight. It's forgotten. It's ignored. But you know what? It's covered in the sea of God's grace. It's the same for you and I. If we're going to be tall and impressive and great and notable, you have no grace. But if you go down lower, condescend, be a nothing, be a nobody, go out of sight, be forgotten, you know what? Then you're covered in the sea of God's grace. God's grace is covering all of your life. You know, that's where God's blessings are given. It's given to those who are humble, not the proud, tall mountains, but those who are down below, out of sight, and they're covered in the sea of God's grace. If you want to experience the blessings of God in your life, you must live lowly, humble lives before Him. Pride closes the door to the blessings. It stands in the way and blocks the door. You know, our self-image, our reputation, our ego, the name that you want to build for your own self. You know, it's all pride. All of that is only pride. You know, it's robbing you of so much good, of the rich blessings that God would love to bestow upon your life. You know, and when I can die to myself, let go of myself and fully die. You know, go to your own spiritual funeral, bury yourself, die to yourself, be a nobody. Then the rich blessings of God begins to flow over your life and shower you with so much good. You know, many allow themselves to be robbed because of their own ego and pride. They're holding on to themselves. You know, I want to keep my name, who I am. You know, I want to defend myself. That's all robbing them of so much wealth that God would love to bestow upon them. So I want to call us today, myself, all of us, to choose the lowly path of humility. Choose that pathway. Be a nobody. Allow yourself to be that big mountain and just go down, down, down to nothing and be covered out of sight and buried in the sea of God's grace. That's the rich life where life can spring up when you're buried in the sea of God's grace. You will then find the promise true that He giveth grace to the humble. That's a promise that you will live in and experience every single day. This is where God's blessings are given to those who are humble and lowly. Fourthly, let's turn now to Psalms 133 and see here the fourth place that God gives His blessings, and that is to the harmonious. God gives His blessings to the hungry, to the haters of evil, and also gives it to the harmonious. God gives His blessings to those who live in harmony one with another. Psalms 133, a very short but loaded psalm. God gives His blessings to those who are harmonious. Psalms 133. Behold, consider, stop, meditate. How good and how pleasant. So you have something that's good and pleasant. Medicine oftentimes is not, it's good but not pleasant, right? It's healthy for you, but it's not rich and enjoyable. But here you have something that's good, healthy for you, and also pleasant. And behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. There the Lord commanded the blessing. He gave an executive order. He said, blessing be upon that people. He gave a decree, not just allowed it to happen, but He ordered it. It was a mandate. Blessing be upon them. And what is the blessing? It is life forevermore. And why the blessing? Why the blessing? Because there was unity. There was togetherness. There was sweet harmony. And when God sees unity and sweet harmony, he always gives that executive order, says, blessing be upon this people. He gives a decree that blessing be upon them. We see here that God loves unity and peaceful harmony. It's a very big and important deal to God. When he sees love and unity and harmony, there he always gives the order, blessing be poured out upon this people. You know, this blessing here, this thing of love and unity and harmony, it's linked whether or not we will have God's blessings upon us as a people. Amen? Amen. So if we want the blessing of God to be upon us, we need to have this love and unity and peaceful harmony that's flowing in this brotherhood. And when the children of God are able to blend their hearts and minds and lives together, the Lord will bestow his blessing. And that window of heaven begins to be opened up, and then showers of blessing is poured down upon us. You know, this is true in your marriage, is it not? You know, if there is unity in your marriage, if there is harmony, if there's love there, you know what? There's this token of heaven's blessing that begins to just fall upon your union together. You know, it's sweet and it's precious. You know, it's also true in your own home with your children. When home life is full of unity, when home life is full of love and peaceful harmony, there the Lord commands his blessing upon that family. And there's a sweet heavenly presence in that home when there's love and unity and harmony. And this is also true in the church. It's obvious, and we all have seen it and all have experienced it. When there is this thing of unity and love, the blessing of heaven begins to be poured out upon the body of Christ. But when we allow strife, get this here, when you allow strife and discord in your hearts and in my heart, that begins to happen. This strife and discord begins to drive the blessings of God away from our midst. You know, if there is this thing of strife and discord that drives the blessing of God right away from our midst, and may God make that to be real and sobering to us. We are responsible, I am, and you are, of having our hearts in love and harmony so God's blessings can begin to be poured out upon us as a people. And don't be the one that robs this church of God's blessings. You can do that. I can do that. I can rob this church of heaven's blessings because of having strife and discord and animosity and tension in my heart toward you all. And you can yourself as well. If there is this thing of tension and strife, you are robbing the people of God of heaven's rich blessings. This is why Satan is working so hard to get brother against brother. Bring in a wedge here. Bring in a wedge over here. And begin to set brother at naught against brother. And there's bickering and wrangling and pushing and pulling. You know what? Heaven's blessings are being driven away. They are. You're robbing the people of God of their blessing from heaven. James says that where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You know, Satan's kingdom is powered and expanded by strife. And when we bring that into the church, we are working for the devil. We are a pawn in the devil's hands to get this thing to be wrangling and pulling and twisting and pushing. And we're driving the presence and blessing of God away from us. This is why God abhors and hates those that sow discord among brethren. This is precious to him. This is viable to him. And when we're doing this thing of striving and warring together, we are fueling Satan's kingdom and robbing the people of God of their power and of their glory. We need to be very sensitive. Let's all be very sensitive to this matter of unity and being harmonious with our brothers. Let's be on the watch of our words. Let's watch in our attitudes that there be nothing of strife and tension, but rather meekness and lowliness of wisdom and having that poverty of spirit. And when that is the attitude of the brothers, there's tremendous wealth that comes along with that. You know, at the bottom of all strife in the church, it's always, I believe, an issue of pride and flesh and carnality. I don't care what you're pushing for or arguing about. If there is this thing of tension there and strife there, at the bottom of all of that, I believe, is flesh and pride and carnality. Let's be very sensitive. Let's be jealous over the love and the peaceful harmony of this church. I charge us all to be careful and to be watchful that we don't bring anything in our heart attitude toward this church of bickering and of wrangling and of pushing and having this thing of tension among us. It drives the blessing of God away from us. But when there's love and peace and harmony, the blessing of heaven begins to distill upon the church. And what a rich atmosphere and glory and power is the church's when there's peace and love among itself toward each other. What a rich blessing it is. Let's commit. Let's all of us commit to be free from all strife and tension toward each other. Amen? Let's just commit to that again this morning, that I will be free from strife and tension toward my brothers. Let's commit. Also, let's commit to fully meshing our hearts with the brotherhood. Let's mesh that heart fully, not be on the outside, on the edge, looking in, but rather jumping into the middle of the church. I'm going to be a part. I'm going to be here. I'm going to mesh my heart 100% with this brotherhood. I'm going to be a part. I'm going to be one of them and mesh my heart fully with this brotherhood. Let's all endeavor to do that. Let's all commit to a fresh commitment of meshing our hearts with each other. Also, thirdly, let's walk in peaceful, loving harmony with each other. Let's commit to that. You know, what God is after is complete harmony, where we're all one together. We're all one loaf, all one body. Each one is matched to the other in a total unity and harmony. That's the heart of God. You know, and this is where God's blessings are given to those who are harmonious one with another. That is where His blessings are given. Lastly, quickly here, God's blessings are given to those who are wholehearted. God blesses those who are wholehearted. Think of the opposite of wholehearted. You have what? Call it out. You have half-hearted, exactly. A person that's not wholehearted is half-hearted. He's passive. He is lukewarm. He is uncommitted. You know, God has no use for these kind of people. God has no use for them in His kingdom, and nor do they receive His blessings. But think with me how God feels when He sees a person who is wholehearted. God finds a person who is wholehearted, who is consecrated, who is committed, and who is burning with a love and a desire for Him. One who's fully given over to Him. One who's wholehearted. You know, God rejoices. God is excited. God is blessed. And God is enthused to see a person who is fully committed and wholehearted devotion after Him. Amen? I believe God is rejoicing to find a person who is that way. Turn, if you would, to Numbers 25 for an example of a wholehearted person. One who was fully committed, who was devoted, who was consecrated to the Lord. Numbers 25, a beautiful example of this. This is Baal Peor. It's a very sad account. Here you had Moab and Midian, I think it was, who joined to Israel, and they had Baal Peor, a very awful, sad time. And God began to judge His people with severe judgment. I think it was 25,000 ended up dying in this awful tragedy. And then you have Israel. They're mourning. They're weeping. They're wailing at the tabernacle. You know, just before God on their face, mourning over their sin and the awful destruction of His severe judgment upon them. And then at this setting, you have this Israelite man who gets a Midianite woman, brings her right past this company of weeping, repentant, remorseful people, goes right by them, gets an Israelite man, and they go, and there's an awful tragedy I'm sorry. There, and then this man gets this woman and this man together, and they go into the tent. Phinehas sees that. Phinehas is aware of what's happening and the plague that's happening. And so Phinehas then runs, gets a javelin, and comes racing into the tent and kills them both through with one thrust of the javelin. And then at that scene, then God begins to speak to Moses. And here is what God says to Moses. And the Lord spake, in verse 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy, in the fury of his jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. That's God's statement about the zeal and the radical wholeheartedness of Phinehas. God was pleased. God was delighted. God was rejoicing over this tremendous, wholehearted young man. He says, I give him an everlasting priesthood and my covenant of peace forever. God was pleased with that. You know, that's a wholehearted person. One that is fully consecrated to God. What an amazing example. And what an amazing blessing was given to Phinehas because of his wholehearted zeal after his God. You know, I want to call us this morning to wholehearted Christianity. Not half-heartedness, not lukewarmness, not complacency, but rather a wholehearted Christianity where your life is consumed with serving and loving your God. Amen? That's wholeheartedness. Now, I'm not talking about being someone who has emotional hype, who's all just hooped up and excited, or being eccentric. No. I'm talking about rather a person whose heart and life is wholly given to loving and devoting itself unto its God. Where your life is filled with one consuming desire. I want to be God's, and I want to please Him every way and every part of my life. And that devotion consumes your life. That is a wholehearted Christian. You know, it's one that has turned away from all sin, all earthly vanity, all carnality, all the flesh, and is fully set on pleasing and loving its God. That is a wholehearted Christian. And so I want to ask you, is that how you live your life? With a consuming devotion. I want to please God, and I want to be His in every way of my life. Not being all emotionally hyped up or eccentric, but rather devoting yourself unto your God. You know, it comes down to just having an abandoned love for God, where you love Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. An abandoned love for God. Is that how you live your life? An abandoned, consuming love unto my God. Not half-hearted, not complacent, no, not halfway, but one who is all out in loving and serving your God. This is the heart of Phinehas. And this is the kind of person that God bestows His blessings. One who is wholehearted in loving and delighting and serving God Almighty. This is where God's blessings are given. So in closing, I want to ask you, what kind of life do you have? What kind of life do you live? How has your life been the last year or two or three? Is there the blessing of heaven being upon you? Is there the richness of wealth from heaven that filled life that's gorged with heaven's fullness? That oil of gladness being upon your life? How much of His blessings do you experience in your life of that grace and divine influence and that life from Him? You know, God longs to give each one of us that life of spiritual wealth, of making your life like Canaan, where it's rich and lush and fruitful. And will you put yourself in the place where He can give that to you, of the wealth of heaven? Will you be one who is hungry, panting, longing, seeking, pursuing God? And will you be one who hates evil with a holy hatred, where you abhor that which is evil? will you also be one who is humble and broken, lowly and contrite? Will you also be one who is harmonious with people in the church here, living in harmony, not having wrangling and wrestling and pulling, but sweet unity and harmony? And will you be one who is wholehearted in your abandoned love for God? This is where God's blessings are given. You can have a rich life of the wealth of heaven by these steps right here. May God bless us and give us His grace and blessings. Amen.